and turn to the first chapter of John, verses 19 to 28. And this morning we come to a turning point in the Gospel of John. We have already looked at the first 18 verses of the Gospel, and these first 18 verses that we've seen are the prologue to the whole book of John. And in a sense, these first 18 verses that we've already looked at are a summary of all of history up to the point that John is writing. And you remember, it begins with, "In the beginning was the Word." And we saw that that means that the Word was even before the beginning, and that this Word is God, and that this Word shines into the darkness a light. Even in the Old Testament, that all of the Old Testament is about pointing to this light that is Christ. And that Christ came into this world, the darkness resisted him. The darkness has always resisted the gospel, fought against it, and yet the darkness has not overcome it. And Christ comes and he brings life, but only to those who are born of God, which is what we just read about, the doctrine of adoption. Only to those who are born into the family of God, who believe his name and become the children of God, these are those who live forever. And now this morning, we come to the narrative part of the book of John. And the rest of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 cover the first 7 days of Christ's ministry. And this first day is really about the ministry of John the Baptist, which is the beginning of Christ's ministry. And it's interesting that the Gospel of John marks off these days very carefully. And we'll be paying attention to that as we move through these 7 days. But there's 7 days, specifically 1 week. This is the only Gospel that draws attention to that. But our passage this morning is about this first day, this witness of John the Baptist. And we're going to look at the way that he witnessed and what it was that he witnessed. And what we see in the context here is that John the Baptist is preaching all about the coming of the king and the coming kingdom. And he's baptizing people with a baptism for repentance of sins. And many people are flocking to John and hearing his teachings, and they're responding and they're repenting and they're being baptized. And the religious leaders become very suspicious of this. Who is this man? What is he teaching? What is he doing? What gives him the authority to teach like this, to baptize like this? And they saw his holy life, and there was nothing that you could accuse him of in terms of wrong. So here's this holy, godly man preaching this message with authority and baptizing sinners for repentance of sin. And so because John was causing this stir through his preaching and teaching ministry, the Jewish Sanhedrin sends a delegation to interrogate him. And that's what our passage is about. It's about the ministry of God, John, and it's about this interrogation and inquisition of John. What are you doing? And so let's read together these words, John chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to them, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?' And John answered them, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Let's pray. Great God and Father, we thank you that you kept all the promises of the Old Testament, and that you sent Jesus into this world, and that John was a faithful forerunner, a witness, a voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. Help us to hear this message this morning, and that our minds would be formed after the mind of Jesus, and that our hearts would be conformed to him, and that we would see him more clearly, and we would respond with worship and love. In Jesus' name, amen. So take a look again at that first verse, verse 19. It says, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now think about this. They knew who he was. John was the son of Zechariah. John was a Levite and a priest. But what they wanted to know wasn't who are you, but just who do you think you are, John? That's what they wanted to know. Why are you doing these things? What gives you the authority to speak like this and teach this way, the way that you're teaching? John attracted their notice because of who he was and because of what he was doing. And already there's a lesson we can learn from this. The way we live our lives and speak of Christ should lead people to ask, who are we? Just who do we think we are? That's what people should ask of us. Because the way we should live our lives is in holiness and love that is shocking to the world around us, an otherworldly love. And we should speak not on our own authority, but with great authority, with the authority of the Word of God and proclaiming Jesus Christ. And if we live holy lives, people will wonder just who we are. And if we speak the truth in love, they'll wonder who we are and who we represent. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones is getting at when he writes this. He says, "The first great step in evangelism is that we should start with ourselves and become sanctified. When the man of the world sees that you and I have got something that he obviously has not got, when he finds us calm and quiet when we are taken ill, when he finds we can smile in the face of death, when he finds about us a poise, a balance, an equanimity, and a loving, gentle quality, he will begin to take notice. He will say, 'That man has got something,' and he will begin to inquire as to what it is, and he will want it." 1 Peter 2:12, which we've already read this morning, says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God." That's what John the Baptist was doing. He was keeping his conduct honorable. He was speaking and preaching the gospel with authority, and the masses responded so much that the Sanhedrin sent a delegation just to find out who he was. And look at what John says in verse 20. It says, "He confessed and did not deny, 'I am the Christ.'" So just who are you, John? And he confessed. He did not deny, "I am not the Christ." And you know, these questions of the Jews might have tempted John, because they were asking him, "John, are you someone great? Do you have authority in yourself? Are you a great prophet? Are you Elijah? Who are you?" And you know, if people see our lives as holy and see us speaking and teaching with grace and with wisdom, if our lives and our ministries attract people's attention, then we might be tempted to let them think well of us. We might be tempted to imply, even by not saying anything, that we can somehow help them. But we can't help them in the way they need to be helped. We have no power to do that. We can't rescue them the way they need to be rescued. We can serve them and tend to their physical needs and try to give them comfort, but they need something far beyond us. They need Jesus. And so we should constantly remind people of this. Even while we serve and while we live holy lives in this world, we say we preach not ourselves. We preach Christ and him crucified. Jesus has saved me. He can save you. Come to him and drink of the water of life and live forever. John's answer is clear. Look what he says again in verse 20. He says, "He confessed and did not deny, 'I am not the Christ.'" That's a very strong answer. He confessed it and he did not deny it. And we need to do the same thing, following John's example, to confess and not deny that we can't save anyone. We point people to Christ. Now look at verse 21. "And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'" So he's still under this interrogation. They're not satisfied. He's told them that he's not the Christ. Well, then, who are you? You're someone. They keep pressing him. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? He says, no. Now, the reason they asked if he is Elijah is because in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, there's a prophecy that Elijah would come before the Messiah would come. And the Pharisees knew about this, or this delegation from the Pharisees knew about this. And I want to read it to you. This is Malachi 4, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, in which God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord." You see there, before the day of the Lord, before the day of God's return into this world, he's going to send Elijah. And then it says, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so these Jews see what John the Baptist is doing, and they hear what he's saying, that he's making straight the way of the Lord. They know that he's preaching, you know, this message, and they think maybe he's Elijah because of this promise in the Old Testament of God that Elijah will come. But they think that Elijah's going to come in his own person. So these Jews, they think Elijah himself, the historical Elijah, the Elijah that we knew in the Old Testament, is going to appear before the coming of Christ. And that's why John says, "I am not Elijah. I'm not the Elijah you think I am," is what he's saying. I'm not Elijah himself. But other places of the New Testament show us, and Jesus, in fact, says that John is the Elijah promised by the Old Testament. So John's saying no to them because they've misunderstood. They think he's the actual Elijah, but he is the Elijah promised by the Old Testament. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." John is Elijah who is to come. And then in Matthew 17, 12, after the death of John the Baptist, Jesus said, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come." Has already come. "And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased." And then Luke 1, 17, the angel who speaks to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, says that John will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so this explains the way in which John was the fulfillment of this prophecy of the Old Testament, that John was not the person of Elijah, but that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, there are some theologies who don't want to believe this. That our dear dispensational brothers, they insist that because the Old Testament says that Elijah will come, that he must still be coming at some point in the future. And that John the Baptist must not have been the Elijah promised by the Old Testament. But that would contradict what Jesus plainly says. He says, Elijah has already come. Jesus says that very clearly. What the dispensationalists are doing is that they're reading the Old Testament and then taking it on its own terms without letting the New Testament explain it. But do you see the error in this? The error is this: that the author must always retain the right to explain what he meant by what he said. Now, Malachi authored Malachi, and yet John comes later and Jesus explains what Malachi meant. And so there's a divine author as well. Malachi authored the prophecy of Malachi, but there's a divine author. And the divine author wrote one thing earlier: "Behold, I will send you Elijah." Now, if you just take that and just read that, you would understand why these Jews missed it. They would think, well, there it is. Elijah himself has to come. But the author always retains the right to explain himself and what he meant by what he wrote. If I wrote something and you read it and you thought I meant one thing, and I were to come to you and I were to say to you, you know, I meant something else. You misunderstood what I meant. If I'm a trustworthy man and I'm not deceptive, then you would accept what I said. that this is what I meant by what I wrote. Same is true here in the Gospel of John. If John were here today, and John were to address me after the service and say, you know, you read that, and I understand that you how you got where you got, but that's not what I meant, then I would want to defer to John and say, John, you understood what you wrote, and so I'm the one who misunderstood it. And so dispensationalism misses this point. They think that their own individual reading of the text supersedes the author's intention, which is the whole Bible. And they use a whole Bible to explain the Bible. So the New Testament is the authoritative interpreter of the Old. Augustine put it this way, the Old is in the New concealed, and the New is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. And just to show you that this is not a new view, I want to quote for you John Gill, which is one of our Baptist forefathers, and he says this. They asked him if he was Elijah or not, and he said, I am not. That is, he was not Elijah the prophet that lived in Ahab's time, who was called the Tishbite. For John's answer is to the intention of the Jews' question and their own meaning in it, and is no contradiction to what Christ says of him, that he was the Elijah that was to come. For John was the person meant by Malachi 4:5, though not in the sense that the Jews understood it. And so in verse 21 of our text, John is not denying that he is the Elijah the Jews were expecting. He's denying that I'm the Elijah that you think is coming. I'm not Elijah in his own person. But here also we see that John denies that he's the delivering prophet. You see that in verse 21. And the Jews probably had Deuteronomy 18:15 and verse 18 and 9 in mind. And Deuteronomy says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And that's clearly a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, this prophet who is to come. And John is denying that he is this prophet. He says, I'm not him either. I'm not a saving figure. I'm not these people that you think that I am. And so now look at verse 22 of our text. They said, well, then who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And so John is saying, you keep asking about me, but this is not about me. It's not about me. He says, I'm not the point. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. You can't see a voice. And the point of a voice isn't the voice itself. It's what it carries. A voice is a vehicle of the word. Jesus is the word, and the voice is just a means by which the word is declared. When he calls himself the voice, John is saying, I have no power to save anyone. I am the herald of the coming king. Only the king has the power to save. I'm the person foretold in Isaiah 40. He's to make straight the pathways of the Lord. You know, no one pays attention to the one who is paving the king's highway. They're not significant. What's significant is the king who will come on the highway. And so do you see the humility that John the Baptist has here? This is an example for all of us. What humility? It's not about John, it's about Jesus. We live for Christ. We speak for Christ. We point to Christ. We're to be all about Jesus, not ourselves. And now look at how the Jews respond in verses 24 and 25. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? So the Jews rejected John's answer. They didn't accept what John was telling them. They kept pressing him, who are you? Why are you baptizing John? And then verses 26 to 28 give us John's answer. He answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And so John is saying, I'm just someone who baptizes with water. I'm a nobody. but I baptize on the authority of someone greater. And here's what he says. The strap of his sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Now, to understand what this means, you have to understand what it was like in ancient Israel. Just imagine this dusty place in the heat, and you can imagine them wearing sandals, and they would walk long distances very often because they had no other way to get anywhere, and their feet would sweat, and the dust would cake to the feet, and there was dung as well on the roads. And so taking the strap off of a sandal that has all that grime and stuff caked to it would be a horrible job. It would be disgusting. It would reek. And only the lowliest of servants had this job. And in John's day, there were many rabbis who had disciples, and disciples served their rabbis. This was common. They would serve their rabbis in many ways. But I'm told in my reading that no disciple was ever required to untie the strap of his rabbi's sandal. Only the lowliest of slaves did this job. And what John the Baptist is saying is that he is unworthy to untie the strap of Christ's sandal. He has the mindset of a slave, the lowliest of the low, and that it's his honor to serve in this way. And this should be our attitude all the time. Do you think of serving Christ in the most lowly and menial of ways as the great, great honor that it is? We're not worthy to serve him in the lowest of ways, but that he would let us do so is a joy. You know, too many Christians begrudge their duties, but we should think of the hardest and most lowly and miserable of tasks as honorable. And so there we've seen the meaning of this text, and I want us just to think about and turn over in our minds a few implications from this passage. What are some things we can learn from this text? Well, first, look at how this passage shows us the terrible sin that's in the heart of human beings. Think about these Jews who came from Jerusalem. They were very religious. They knew the word of God. They had the promises of God. They were looking for a coming Messiah. They knew all of God's word. This group was probably full of ordained ministers. They had Levites and priests. They were part of the religious crowd, but they were completely blind. John quoted them the Bible to show them who he was, and they rejected the Bible because they were so blind. Verse 26 says, "Among you stands one you do not know." Now, that could mean that they just hadn't recognized Christ in their midst yet, that they didn't know who he was. But I think it's more than that. I think it's not just that they didn't know that Jesus of Nazareth was in their midst. I think it's that they were blind in their hearts. They did not know Jesus in their hearts. And that's why they couldn't see that John was a forerunner of Christ. And this is true of many people today, isn't it? That Christ is in their midst, that people around them witness to Christ. They hear about Christ in the church. They hear about Christ in his word. They see the example of Christ in Christians around them, and many of them think that they're in Christ. And they may be very religious, but they don't know Christ. They live their lives in this world only giving a nod to the Lord Jesus. They give him lip service. They sing his songs. They know his word, but their souls are asleep. And they do not know him. They spend their time and their thoughts and the energy of their lives chasing things that will never satisfy them. They chase after money. They chase after pleasure and status and material possessions. They indulge their sins. Maybe the quieter sins, the ones that don't seem as visible, the ones that are easier to get away with. They tell themselves that they believe in God's word, that they're very moral people. But their hearts on the inside are rotten. But listen, beloved, our time in this world is short. We don't have long to live. We're here just a few days. You know, the Bible says that our lives are like a vapor, which means a puff of smoke. Like if you've ever gone outside on a cold day and you've breathed out and you see that vapor that comes out of your mouth, and then as soon as it's there, it dissipates. That's what your life is like. You're dying. You're dying. You don't have time to waste in this world and trying to use the world to satisfy you. God says to you, why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me diligently and eat what is good. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. So listen to Christ while there's still time. Feed on him. He'll forgive your sins. He'll wash you clean because of his bloody death on the cross. He'll take you to himself. He'll justify you. You'll be adopted into his family, and then he'll teach you how to live in this world. And so first, this passage shows us the terrible sin that's in the heart of men. And we see that terrible sin in the heart of these Jews who came and questioned John, who should have known better. Second, this passage shows us how important it is for all Christians to do the work of evangelism. You know, we see John here is proclaiming Christ. And there are many, I don't know if many, but there are some Christians who say that not every believer has the responsibility to preach Jesus. That only the clergy, only the preacher class is required to proclaim Christ. But we just read already from 1 Peter that God tells everyone in the church to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's your responsibility, and that's my responsibility. The scriptures are clear that we are called to speak warmly of the Savior. We're called to proclaim the excellencies of him who saved our souls. We're all called to do this. You know, historically, we know that the church grew through the ordinary witness of ordinary Christians. That was how the early church grew. In fact, we also know that many of the leaders in the early church were not really interested in proclaiming the gospel. But the common folks were, just Christians. Just before the year 200, Tertullian wrote this in his apology. He said, "We are but of yesterday." What he meant by that was, the church is new. We are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. And so the early church exploded, and certainly that was because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the Lord growing his church. But how did he do that? What was the means that the Holy Spirit used for the advancement of the kingdom in this world? Well, in the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbon, a church historian, says that in the early church, it became the most sacred duty of the new convert to diffuse among his friends and relations the inestimable blessing which he had received. And if we've been rescued by a great God, as John the Baptist was, as we who sit here this morning and who Christ has invaded our hearts have been, then why would we not proclaim him to others? And I'm not talking about the way that a preacher does, necessarily. We all have different strengths, different gifts, but we all have a hope. And this hope is Jesus. And if you can simply commend Christ and speak of him to others, then you're being faithful. That's what you can do that. Just talk about the Christ who's rescued you. It's not socially acceptable in our culture to do this. And yet, how could we be silent about it, that he saved us? In the expansion of Christianity, Harnack says this: we cannot hesitate to believe that the great mission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries. Justin says so explicitly. I believe in formal missionaries. That's what Alan Beardmore is. He's gone to be a missionary, a church planter, a pastor, to plant a church and establish a work there in Perth. And that's the front lines, and we need that. But Alan needs help. He'll tell you that. He wants everyone in his, every Christian relation around him, all those who are Christians in his church, to be speaking of Jesus. And so we're to all be speaking of Christ. We're to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so are you doing it? I really want to ask you that. Are you speaking of him to others? Now, I don't believe in big evangelism programs in the church. I don't think they work. I don't think, I'm not opposed to them if churches want to have them, but that's not how the church grows. But I strongly believe in ordinary Christians living holy lives. What's a holy life? It's knowing the love of Christ for you, that he's accepted you, that you're clothed in his righteousness, that you're forgiven, and then dying to yourself. Because you don't have to hold on to this life. And dying to yourself and speaking the word of Christ to others, no matter what they say about you, no matter how much they come and question you the way they came and questioned John, that you don't need the approval of men, you have the approval of God. That you don't need the acceptance of men, you have the acceptance of God. And no matter what they do to you, they can't take Jesus. They can't take your life. And so what does this look like for you? Well, maybe. I don't know what it looks like for you. It can look like a lot of different things, but maybe for you, it just means going to your next door neighbor and inviting them over for dinner. Knocking on the door, you know, and if you don't have a neighbor, it might mean driving a long, long way away and finding one and saying, hey, we're down the road, you know, and knocking on their door and say, I've never met you, but we're down here, you know, we'd like to have you over for dinner. And in the course of dinner, you have family worship. You open the Word of God, and you explain the gospel. You just invite them to be a part of the life of your family. I'm not laying down a law here or anything like that. I'm making a suggestion. Maybe it looks like this. Or maybe part of it means asking your server at your restaurant how you can pray for them. You know, Joy and I have done this before where, you know, we have had a waitress come over and say, you know, before we eat, we like to pray for our meal. And how can we pray for you before we eat? And one time when we did that, she sat down. The waitress sat down at our table and began to tell us about her life, open, like an open book. And there were pains and there were sorrows in her life that she was telling us about. And I had the opportunity just to minister Christ to her the best I could in that moment. That was the grace of God. And so who knows what the Lord would open up if you're just faithful to try to speak of the Christ who's bought you. You know, being an informal missionary means taking an interest in the lives of the lost people around you. It means just being available, being willing to minister to them when their loved ones die, when they lose their jobs, or when they find out they have cancer, or they've gotten a divorce. It means being in their lives in some way, not befriending them in a Psalm 1 sense, but knowing them and trying to minister to them. And so this passage teaches us about how important it is for all Christians to do the work of evangelism. The third implication of this I want to just draw your attention to this morning is this shows us the wonderful message of John. What was John preaching? Well, John tells us he preached to those who approached him about what he was preaching, Isaiah 40. So turn with me to Isaiah 40. He explained his mission, which has in it the content of his message. Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. We'll begin there. The context of Isaiah 40 is that God's people have been sent into exile. And this prophecy is for them. And his people are now suffering under the rule of the Babylonians. And Isaiah is prophesying into that context. Look at verse 1 with me of Isaiah 40. God is speaking, and he says, "Comfort, "Comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And so God is giving instruction to his preachers. He's telling them to do things. First, comfort, comfort my people. Preachers, that's what you're to do. The message of the gospel is a message of comfort. That was John the Baptist's job, was to preach comfort. The Christian message is all about comfort, and there's such comfort in Christ. John Calvin said, "No one will ever reverence God but he who is confident that God is favorable to him." You have to be comforted by God before you can possibly revere him. So that's the first thing that the preacher is to proclaim, is the comforts of Jesus. Second, the preacher is to cry out. He's to declare something. And what does he declare? "Your iniquity is pardoned. Your sins are forgiven." That's comfort. You have received a double grace for your sins. Your sins are great, but God's grace is doubly great. Your sins are deserving of death and condemnation. They're loathsome in the sight of God. He abhors them. But there's a double grace for you. As your sins are wretched, God's grace is doubly great. And this is the message of John the Baptist. Now look at verses 3 through 5. A voice cries, and this is John the Baptist's voice, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." What this is saying is that when the Messiah comes, when King Jesus comes, everything changes. Everything is reordered. Mountains are lowered. Valleys are raised. And you can think of it like this. The proud are humbled through the work of Christ. The despondent, the deeply sorrowful in their sins, are raised up. Christ turns sinners into saints. He makes crooked men straight. That's what Jesus does when he comes. And John was to prepare the way for this Jesus. And that's what Jesus does. And do you know him? Has he humbled you? Has he encouraged you in your sorrows? That he is your life. He is life now and life eternally. He does comfort you in this way. He extends his grace to you. He gives himself to you. Has he kindled your love for him in the sight of his own loveliness so that you can become like him? Now look at verses 6 to 8. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And so what this is saying is that preachers must remind people of reality. That our flesh is like grass, and it's withering. You're dying. The whole world is passing away, but God's word will never fail. His promises will never fail. There is good news, even though this world is dying. And verse 9 gives us the good news. Look at it. "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." And this is about Jesus, that God has come in Jesus. And what is Jesus like? He's powerful. He's a mighty ruler. He rules all of creation. He is powerful to deliver a reward. He has all strength. He repays the wicked. He's a mighty ruler. Then verse 11 tells us that he's more than just powerful. He's also tender, that he lovingly tends his flock. He carries his lambs in his bosom. He gently leads those with young. Never in the world has there ever been anyone like this before. With such power, such strength, such might, such authority, such justice, joined perfectly together with such tenderness, such grace, such love. And what is Jesus doing? He's reversing the curse. All flesh is like grass. The world is dying, but Jesus is the promise of life. And he leads his sheep where? In the way of life. That's the point of the shepherd, to lead the sheep so that they can live. He directs them with his authority and teaches them, go this way, but not that way. He protects them from all dangers. He rescues them and carries them perfectly into the green pastures. And he's so tender toward them. And when some of his weak sheep can't go on, he picks them up. And he carries them in his own bosom. And he gets all of his sheep to heaven, where they'll live forever with him. And John the Baptist is preaching this Messiah. He's preaching this great and good king, this merciful and mighty rescuer who comes to save his people from their sins. And so let us look at him. Let us gaze upon the glory of our Savior. And looking upon him, let us herald him to others. Let's speak of the one who has rescued us. Let's close this morning with prayer. Father, we thank you for this gospel, this good news, that though our flesh is grass, that we are dying because of the darkness of this cursed world, that for us who believe that it is not death to die, that we have life eternal, and that we have the word of God made flesh to tell us this, and that we have the life of Christ who dwells within us, who in his human nature has been raised to sit at the right hand of the Father, and who prays for us that we might endure. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to endure in this world, to know your love for us, to believe your graces toward us, to believe all of your strong promises that there is everlasting life, that Jesus will not ever leave us or forsake us, and that knowing your love and your promises, that we will keep your commandments to love God and love men, and that we'll be people who are faithful to love men in this way of speaking of Christ to them and heralding the one who has rescued us. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' holy name, amen.